You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, we begin our conference studying the Great Commission, the greatest mission on earth. Let's begin with the mission proper, the mission itself. What is the mission of the church? Well, let's begin with this question. What was Jesus' mission himself? We don't need to wonder about this. Jesus said this in Luke, the 19th chapter, verse 10. He said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." To seek and to save that which was lost. That's why Jesus came. Now, he came for other purposes as well. To help the poor, to help the marginalized, to teach, to give wisdom. But this was the central mission for which he came. To seek and to save that which was lost. Well, that was Jesus' mission. But what is our mission today? Same mission. Jesus prayed to the Father, John 17. He said, "Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them, his disciples, into the world." And John 20, he said, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Indeed, it would be a little bit strange if Jesus had one mission and we had an entirely different mission. I want to do the mission that Jesus had. Because when I stand before Jesus and I ask him, "Did we do your mission?" and we had something that was totally opposite of his mission, I would be quite embarrassed at that point. Where if Jesus was talking to you, he would just say, "How did you not get this? My mission was to seek and to save that which was lost. How did you come up with the idea that you should have a bunch of church programs when my mission was going out to reach people that didn't know God?" He said, at the culmination of the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he came up to his disciples and he said this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's when you know he's winding up for a big bunch, right? All authority, whatever he's going to say next, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Whatever he's going to say next is very, very, very important. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." What is the only imperative in the Great Commission? That is to say, what is the only singular command in the Great Commission? You say, "Go." Wrong. "Go" is a participle in the Greek. Going. As you go. Where you go. "Teach." Participle. Teaching. What about baptize? No. Participle. See, all of these things, going, teaching, baptizing, all of these are subsumed under the singular command, make disciples. This is the culmination of Jesus' ministry. It is his final word to the disciples. And he says this at the end, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So this shows that this wasn't just for the vicinity of his initial disciples, but this is for us as well, even to the end of the age. Interestingly, Jesus brings up this promise in association with him making disciples through us. Why does he do this? In other words, why does he say, "Go make disciples, and let me be very clear, I am with you always"? Why are those two indicatives and imperatives put together? Or to put this maybe another way, why don't I sense God moving in my life? Well, if you're not engaged in making disciples, look no further. Many people say, "Well, I prayed the other night, and I just wanted to pray that God would do something miraculous." That's good. "I prayed that God would show himself to me, that he would speak to me." That's wonderful. But Jesus promises that he's going to show up in a very unique way when we do what? when we make disciples. I mean, we see this replete throughout the Bible. We see it in Luke chapter 12, when the disciples are there and Jesus says to them, when you stand before governors and rulers and kings, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words in your time of need. Well, I've never had the Holy Spirit give me words in time of need. Well, you've never stood before kings and governors and rulers either. What about when we see in James chapter 5, Elijah is up there and he prays. He says, God, don't let it rain for 3.5 years. Well, I've prayed that before. I don't know why you've done that, by the way, but you've prayed that before, that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain. And then he prayed again, and then it did rain. And James has the audacity to say that Elijah has a nature just like you. What's the difference? You aren't standing in front of 450 prophets of Baal. You're not standing in front of an entire culture that wants to kill you, but Elijah was. And in the same way, when we go out to share about Jesus' message of love and forgiveness, he shows up. He says, I am with you always, but in a supernatural way when you do what? When you make disciples. So, if your church, if your small group isn't into making disciples, you shouldn't be surprised if there is just an air of boredom in the group. You shouldn't be surprised if the group becomes kind of weird. Christians get weird. Remember COVID? We were all together and we're like, we got no one to talk to, and we got weird. We got weird. Churches get weird. Christians get weird. We get weird when we don't get into this, Jesus' greatest command, and when he promises that he will be with us personally. Well, that's the mission. What about the message? In Greek, the word that the disciples chose to pick when they were describing this great, incredible message of Jesus' love and forgiveness is the Greek word euangelion. The prefix eu is good in Greek, and angelos, messenger, message. So good message, good news. What the good news is not is talking about being a Christian. Any more than the good news of having a vaccine and talking about being a nurse, right? Well, what's the good of that if you have the vaccine but you're not giving it to anyone else? The good news is also not talking about what church you attend. Just imagine for a moment how differently things would have gone on Pentecost when Peter, taking his stand with the 11, stood up in front of all those thousands of people, and he said, men of Judea, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. We have 120 people down the street. It's a casual environment where you can learn about the Bible. We also have fantastic childcare and above average coffee. That is not the good news. The good news is also not living a very good, wholesome Christian life. Now, all of these things are good. All of these things are good, but they are not the good news. Some people will say, well, St. Francis of Assisi used these words, quote, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. What this statement presumes is that you can preach the good news without using words. Well, there's a number of different problems with this statement, not the least of which that St. Francis of Assisi never said them. Here's his biographer. He writes this, Francis, quote, filled all the earth with Christ's gospel so that often in one day he would make the circuit of 4 or 5 villages. When's the last time he did that? Preaching to everyone the gospel of the kingdom of God. When you talk about being a Christian, when you talk about your church, when you live a good Christian life, those three things are all good, but they are not the good news. In fact, do you notice the common denominator among all of these different statements? You. You are not the good news. Thank God. I am not the good news. The good news is not about us. This word, euangelion, was actually a word that the disciples stole when they wrote the Gospels and the epistles, the letters in the New Testament. The word was used in the Greco-Roman world to speak of the Roman emperor, a big, massive, iconoclastic figure, about his birth, his coming of age, his enthronement, and also his speeches, decrees, and acts. The messenger of good news, euangelos, was originally thought to be, quote, one who brings a message of victory or other political or personal news that causes joy. In 490 BC, the Persians were coming into Marathon, fighting the Greeks. And at that Battle of Marathon, if the Greeks lost, the Persians were going to come through and pillage and kill and murder everyone in Athens. So, allegedly, as the story goes, Philippides ran 26.2 miles from Marathon all the way to Athens, Greece, and because he ran a literal marathon, he landed at the footstep of Athens and he cried out, "Nike! Nikao! We won!" And he fell over dead. Allegedly. There's many problems with this story, not the least of which that between Marathon and Athens, it's not 26.2 miles. So next time your friend is a runner and he's like, "I ran a marathon," you're like, "No, you didn't." Okay. Anyhow, Philippides ran. Now, was Philippides showing up at the doorstep of Athens saying, "You know, I want to talk to you about me being a messenger. I want to talk to you about the messenger group of which I'm a part. I want to talk to you about what a great messenger I am." No, it didn't matter about that so much as it mattered that Philippides had a true message that he was bringing to the people. And when they heard that message, it was life-altering and life-changing. That is the message of the good news. The Bible says that the good news is a communication from God to us. Paul says in Galatians 1, "I received my message from no human source, and no one taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ." This isn't speculation, where human religion looks out at the cosmos and tries to figure out, what is the meaning of life? What is it all about? What is God like? What is the afterlife like? This isn't speculation, it is revelation. It is being revealed to us. So much for that idea that religion is basically like all paths leading to the top of the mountain. No, the Bible would say that's not the case. God revealed himself to us. Years ago, I had these friends, they loved ones, people I trust, take me on a hike up a mountain. It was a 10-degree incline for 4 miles. Not one of you gave me a sympathy gasp, okay, but that... That was a lot for me, okay? It's a hike, man. Do you have any idea how hard it is to climb a mountain? Do you have any idea? Halfway through, I was like, "We're going to get there soon, right?" And my friend, she's sitting right there. She looked at me and she's like, "Yeah, it's right over around the next bend." And her husband was like, "Stop lying to him. It's another 2.5 miles. And I was like, "I quit." I went back to the rental car and just sat there and cried. All right, so the whole idea of all religions are basically different routes up the mountain, that's not true on many levels, but one level is, do you have any idea how hard it is to climb a mountain? That's religion. Religion can be spelled D-O, do. What the Bible teaches is that God actually descended the mountain to come to us. That's relationship. You can spell Christianity D-O-N-E, done. God came down to us, not asking us to climb to him. The good news reconciles us to God. Paul writes, "Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. That old life is gone. A new life has begun." And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Jesus Christ. God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. If you had a marriage that was in fighting with each other and they reconciled together, that is the imagery here, that we are reconciled back with God. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he gave this wonderful message to us of reconciliation. Finally, the good news contains the very power of God. This message, in the language of Colossians 1, the gospel is almost personified, that the gospel brings hope, the gospel spreads, the gospel reaches people, the gospel changes lives. Or in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. Why wasn't Paul ashamed of the gospel? Because it was the very power of God himself. The mission, the message, and the motivation. What is the motivation for sharing this message with others? Well, some people would say, I don't want to be on any sort of mission. I don't like this idea that my life needs some kind of a mission, or God is calling me to some sort of mission. I don't like that. Well, what is the alternative to that proposition? What if there was no mission? What if you were just moving through space at 66,000 miles an hour on a third rock from the sun, on the spiral arm of a relatively obscure galaxy, and then you live and you breathe and you die? What if there was no significance to your life? What if there was no objective significance? Now, some people at this point will say, wait a minute, hold on a second. You're saying that God needs to exist for my life to have significance? I've got plenty of significance in my life. I can enjoy myself without God just fine. True. That's right. You can have pleasure, you can have joy, you can have happiness without God in your life. You don't need God to have joy, pleasure, and happiness. You don't need him for that. But that's not what we're speaking about here. We're not speaking about pleasure, joy, or happiness. We're speaking about significance. There are many times where I'm doing something that's very pleasurable, but not significant. Riding a roller coaster, for example. Very pleasurable, insignificant in the grand scheme of things. However, there are other times where I'm doing something that is not pleasurable at all, and indeed painful, but it has a high level of significance. So to say that what we're talking about here is just having some sort of pleasure in life, that is not what we're speaking about. We're saying that your life needs significance, which is an entirely different category. We're not asking the question, how does it make you feel? We're asking the question, why does my life matter? Some people have hobbies that keep them entertained. For example, this woman collects banana stickers. You know, the stickers on your banana. She categorizes them and puts them into little cute portfolios and has them all together. These people collect toilet papers. Unused. But they collect these toilet papers like from different hotels, and that's what this couple does. They've got hobbies. And then you must stand in awe, in absolute awe, of this woman who has the Guinness Book of World Records title for the largest Winnie the Pooh collection of over 10,000 items. Yeah. So you say, well, I've got hobbies that give me a lot of pleasure. I get it. You rock climb, you brew your own coffee, you've got a garden, you like to bike around, you lift weights, you play games, you go out to a bar. You do things that make you happy. So do they. No. My hobbies bring me happiness. Their hobbies bring them happiness. No, my hobbies bring me joy and pleasure. Their hobbies bring them joy and pleasure. No, I don't think you're getting it. No, I think I do. I don't think you're getting it. No, my hobbies bring me joy and happiness and pleasure. Their hobbies bring them joy and happiness and pleasure, whether it's banana stickers or it's toilet papers or collecting poo. They, see how I did that? They, that was a 3-minute setup for one bad joke. They collect things that bring them a lot of happiness. Other people will say, well, maybe if I become famous and influence a lot of people. If I'm a celebrity or an actor, athlete, an engineer, an inventor, a businessman or woman, if I could do that, then I'll be important. Subjectively, but not ultimately, not objectively. For example, who are these people here? I've been showing this slide to audiences for years, and some people know who some of the people are. Cary Grant, Rock Hudson, Grace Kelly, Ingrid Bergman, the best actors and actresses of their day. Tiny Archibald, Elgin Baylor, an MVP, an all-star. Henry Ford. I remember one time I taught this to a group of high school students, and one of the young women raised her hand and she said, "Was that the former president?" And I said, "No." That's not the former. Ford cars. He invented the car. And then Thomas Edison. I mean, the fact that we got here in a car and there's lights on in this room, all of these people here, most of you could not recognize who they were. And this is only 50 years out. Let me push it a little bit further. May I? Okay. Tim Berners-Lee. Who is he? Who is he? You ever type in a URL and at the beginning you type in www. That stands for the World Wide Web. He invented it. He invented the internet. What about this guy, Martin Cooper? You know that thing that you have in your pocket right now that's ruining your life? Yeah, your cellular phone. He invented the cell phone. Martin, you would have, if you saw that guy on the street, you'd have no idea. Here's the worst part. They're both still alive. They're still alive. They're walking around on planet Earth, having invented the internet and having invented the cellular phone, and we have no idea who they are. Now, what if I showed you this group of people here? You would say, well, of course, we know who they are. Chris Pratt and Hemsworth and Steph Curry and Zuckerberg and Gates and all those guys. Yeah, of course, we know who they are. Here's the thing. In about 50 years, this group of people here will look precisely like this group of people here. Mark my words. I'm still going to be teaching the Bible in 50 years, and I'm going to be teaching your grandkids, okay? I just turned 40 this year. I'm going to do my push-ups and sit-ups every day, and it's going to be a mess, okay? I'm going to be up here still teaching, and I'm going to show them this picture, and I'm going to show them all these pictures of all these celebrities, and I'm going to be like, who are they? And they're going to be like, we don't know. And I'm going to say, all of your grandparents knew. They knew exactly who they were. Well, everything we do is going away forever. Who we are, what we've done, the people with whom we've communicated, our riches, our wealth. And just think of the sickening feeling it would be to wake up and realize that everything that you've ever done in your entire life amounts to nothing. I ran into this news story about Ruby Mazur. He was the iconic pop artist who worked for the Rolling Stones and Elton John and B.B. King, among other greats. He was the one who gave the Rolling Stones this classic image. And in 2023, he was about to have his ultimate art exposition. And a day before the exhibition, he had all of his art in the one art gallery, and the fires in Hawaii came through and burned it to the ground. His entire life's work. Here's the interviewer.
Ruby, I can't imagine what it's like for you now. When you saw the images of Front Street, you know, not just your gallery in ruins, but all your artwork gone, what went through your mind?
Well, John, I just beat cancer for the third time. So I figured if I could beat cancer three times, nothing could take me down. And then losing my life's work and almost losing my three sons on Front Street, it's a lot to take. A lot to take.
Losing your life's work. I think if we have even a modicum of empathy, you could identify with how that felt. To have everything that you've ever done over all the decades of your life just burned up right in front of you. Here's where the truth is actually scarier than fiction. That same feeling is going to happen to every single one of us. Everyone's life's work gets burned up in a generation or two or ten. Everything we do on this world goes away forever. Therefore, when people reflect on this, they fear the horrific reality of death. Don't believe for a second that antiquated stat that people fear public speaking more than they fear death. That's not true. This isn't that bad, all right? It's really not. Death, way more horrific, terrible to reflect upon. That's why people don't want to think about it, because they can't think about it. Think about it like this. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Only by dying could Jesus break the power of the devil, who had the power of death over humans. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of death. Irvin Yalom, he's a psychiatrist and an Epicurean philosopher. He says, I share the fear of death with every human being. It is our dark shadow from which we are never severed. Despite the staunchest, most venerable defenses, we can never completely subdue death anxiety. It is always there, lurking in some hidden ravine of the mind. Zygmunt Bauman, a sociologist and philosopher. Now, these are all secular, non-Christian thinkers. He writes this book, Immortality, Mortality, and Other Life Strategies. He writes this, quote, there is hardly a thought more offensive than that of death, or rather, the inevitability of dying, of the transience. You know what he means by that? That it's temporary, your life. The transience of our being in this world. The horror of death is the horror of the void, and it is bound to remain dramatic. Sheldon Solomon, this guy is very colorful. This is from his article, Tales from the Crypt. He writes this, humans would be riddled with abject terror, not just terror, abject terror, if they were constantly plagued by the awareness of their vulnerability and mortality, if they just thought about it, in other words. Humans would be twitching blobs of biological protoplasm, completely perfused with anxiety and unable to effectively respond to the demands of their immediate surroundings. Just sitting there twitching, thinking about your death. That's his view. That is his view. They've done studies on this. In the one study, they had a group of people over here where they gave them a flyer about back pain. And in the other group, they gave them a flyer about the fear of death. Then they brought them together at the end, and they said, would you like an alcoholic or non-alcoholic beverage? The people who got the back pain flyers, 9% wanted alcoholic. The people that got the fear of death flyer, 37%. Four times. Now, guys, that's a flyer. Flyers are things I just throw away. I don't look at flyers. This has such an intense fear in the human condition. It goes so deep that, yes, it's right to say that we were slaves to the fear of dying. Do we fear death? Well, I don't know. What do these thinkers say? Who are experts in the subject of thanatology? Thanatos means death. Thanatology is the study of death. What do they say? They refer to death as death anxiety. It's offensive, it's horrific, it's dramatic. You're filled with abject terror. You're perfused with anxiety. Yes, people fear death. But here's the good news. Here is the good news. The afterlife is real. Life doesn't end in the grave. There is a life after life. And this life goes on forever. There is the key to the human predicament, to the human condition that says it's all nothing, it all ends in nothing, so therefore I am nothing. No, there is a life after life. Picture your life like this. This is your life. Most people think of it like this. Of course, it begins with your birth, and then at a certain point, you grow up and mature to the point where you go to school, maybe you go to kindergarten, And then years pass and you make it into high school. And when you make it into high school, for some people, high school looks like this. For other people, high school looks like this. You guys remember those people? I had to plan my two high school reunions. Long story, okay? But I had to plan them. And you met some people in high school that when they were in high school, it was high school, you know what I mean? Capital H, capital S, high school. They were excited, they were just drinking and smoking and snorting and doing everything under the sun, living at 100 miles an hour. And everyone else was just like, chill out, slow down. And high school. And everyone was just, stop, slow. Okay, and then they'd be like, all right, nah, man, I'd rather, you know, live free and die young and stuff. And you're like, no, slow down. There's this thing that happens after high school. It's called life. Like, there's a life after high school life. And I went back to my reunion, and it was amazing. The people that were so awesome in high school, they weren't there. They peaked. High school was it. That was it. And to be honest, it's sad because they took a little part of their lives, and that was it for them. Like, they looked at this little part of their lives, and they're like, how much pleasure and passion and excitement can I get out of this little four-year block? And they didn't think about the big picture, that there's something after high school, that there's something toward which you could be living. It's sad that they made all of these decisions based on this little, small portion of their lives. After high school, you get go to college, or maybe you get a trade school. You get a career, in other words. And then after that, maybe you get married. Or maybe you have kids, or maybe you go on vacations and have hobbies, and then if everything goes according to plan, you have retirement for a certain amount of years, and then eventually the human story is that you die. So it's birth all the way to death. This is if everything goes well. When people say the life expectancy is 78 years, that is not the life guarantee. That is the life expectancy for people. This is if everything goes well. That's the end of your life. The biblical perspective is different. The Bible would say that your life looks more like this, on a progressively infinite continuum. And your life, in the words of Moses in Psalm 90, verse 12, is just a breath. And that's it. Compared with eternity, your life is a breath. And after your birth and your life and your death, there is eternity. Now, if this is all that there is, this short window of life that we live upon this rock called planet Earth, then it would make sense to me to do everything you can to be as happy and comfortable and stimulated as you possibly can in this short window of life. That would make sense to me. It wouldn't make sense to necessarily be violent or hateful or whatever, because there's reciprocity. I'm not saying people that don't believe in God are just hateful bigots or anything. That's not true. But I'm saying it would make sense to me that you would do whatever you wanted to live the happiest life while you're here, because afterward, it's over. Forever. But what if this part actually exists? What if after life there's life? And it goes on for eternity? You know, for us looking at those people in high school and saying, high school, it's 4 years, and put a little bit of work into it so that you can set yourself up for a better life. We look at them and we say, well, that's so foolish. Why would you do that? Here's what I think is foolish. Somebody who lives this entire life not thinking about where they're going to spend eternity. And for somebody like who says this is all that there is, they're looking at me and they're calling me a fool. Like, why would you give up your time and your talent and your treasure to live for the afterlife? But I look at them and I say, you're the fool. Because what I'm doing is I'm setting myself up for eternity. So living for eternity isn't immoral or moral. It's just wise or foolish. What kind of an eternity are you going to have once you die? What if people could move from this life right here to this life right here? wouldn't that be the greatest mission for which you could ever live? Bringing people from death into life. If you could just have a life where you brought one person to realize the love and forgiveness of Jesus, to move over from one life into the next, wouldn't that be worth an entire eternity right there? And don't give me this stuff, well, I'm too old. Well, if you're too old, then God owes Moses an apology. Because he got started at age 80. You're not too old. It's not over. God still has good works planned out for you that you might walk in them. Ephesians 2, verse 10. And really, here is the heart of the matter. Here is the heart of the mission. I'm one of those strange people that really believes that Jesus of Nazareth got it right. I have committed my entire adult life to the worldview of an ancient teacher named Jesus of Nazareth. I believe that he is God, that he came to earth, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead on the third day, that what he said about the afterlife is real, it's authentic, and it's true. And I have put my life imperfectly into his truth about the afterlife. If you don't believe that this is true, then I wouldn't dabble around with it. But if you do believe that this is true, I wouldn't dabble around with it either. There is going to be a point in the historical future when every single one of us in this room is going to be standing before God. And according to the Bible, there are going to be hundreds of billions of angels just flying through the stars. And God is going to be up on his throne, and Jesus is going to be standing up there with him and slicing through all of this with people singing and crying and shouting. That's one of the words in the book of Revelation that comes up so frequently, shouting to God. It's going to be like a rock concert you've never been at, a football game you've never seen. They're going to be shouting and thanking God, and you're going to be seeing people you haven't seen for years. And all of this is going to be going on. And slicing through it, you're going to hear the words of Jesus Christ, those precious words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come in here. Come in here. There's so much joy. There's so much joy. Come into the joy in here." And I want you to remember what I'm about to say next. When you get there, this is what you're going to think. Every promise that Jesus made was true. It was all true. You know, this week we're going to be studying about the Great Commission, and we're going to talk about all sorts of different ways to get equipped in doing this, but I don't want to skip over the issue that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Do you believe that God is real, that there is an afterlife toward which we're headed? And if you do, what are you going to do about that?